Let me just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is real, it is alive, it is completely and utterly accurate for today. It is just as useful today as it was yesterday and as it will be tomorrow. Lord, it is for us a real gift. And we pray that as we look at this passage this morning, that you would open our ears and our eyes, you'd open our hearts and our minds, that we'd be able to see and hear and receive and allow you by your Spirit to work on the things that you're telling us through this passage. But Lord, the most important thing is we want to hear from you. Nobody's much interested in what I've got to say, but we all want to hear what you have to say to us this morning. So we thank you that as we come with a willingness to be taught, that you will give us a teachable spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Romans 9. It's been a challenging few weeks going through Romans. Challenging and interesting. Gordon was delighted with the passage that he picked up as he was preaching last week. It's nice to be able to preach on election, isn't it, Gordon? But this week, as we start, we're looking at a kind of the next part of that journey. So Romans 9:30 starts us on a kind of just a different, slightly different tack. But I just want to ask you a question, because I know you like a question. Has there ever been a time in your life when you found that you were going off track or heading completely the wrong way? I mean, maybe not. But blokes, tell me, if you're on a journey somewhere new and you take a wrong turning, what do you do? Do you stop? Do you turn around? Do you go back? Now, what you do is you pretend it's all fine, don't you? Think, oh, there'll be a turn to the left or the right here. It'd be all right, because I can get back on that road, and it'll all work out. Whilst maybe your wife is looking at the map, scratching her head, tutting slightly, perhaps, and saying, this doesn't look right. Are you sure this is right? It's not quite right, is it? We can all go off course. I'm pretty sure that even the ladies amongst us can go off course as well. We can all find ourselves going off track in life. We could be heading the wrong way. Some decades ago, Joanna's elderly grandma managed to drive the wrong way up the A10. And when I say the wrong way, I mean on the wrong side of the road up the A10. She'd been praying for travelling mercy. She was fine. But have you ever found yourself going off track? Well, this week, we hit the section at the end of Romans 9, the beginning of Romans 10, and as we do, we'll find out that Paul is desperately trying to make it clear what has been going on with Israel, how they've gone wrong, how they've gone off track. What Paul's been saying in chapter 9 is that despite the fact that God called them as a nation to be used by God as a kind of a beacon to draw the rest of the world back to God, despite that fact, the fact that they had the privilege, had the spiritual inside track, despite the fact that God had spelled out what was the right way and what was the wrong way, the Israelites had gone off track. And this morning we'll see him start off by asking the question, well, what does this all mean? Great question, isn't it? How can this possibly be the case? The Israelites were in pole position. And now it looks like the Israelites, the Jews, they're out and the Gentiles are in. The non-Jews, that is. We'll see Paul talking about Christ being a stumbling stone, and we'll finish up seeing what Paul has to say about Israel's misplaced zeal, their misplaced enthusiasm, their misplaced passion. It's good to be passionate, but it's not so good when it's misplaced. And we've got to remember here that Paul is not anti-Jewish. He is a Jew himself. He is a rabbi. He is desperately sad about what is going on here. Not sad because there are many Christians from a non-Jewish background. No, he was delighted about that because he wanted to tell the whole world about Jesus. Especially for him, the Gentiles. That was his mission. That was his thing. So Paul's got no problem with that. But he's sad because the Jews, his family, his friends, have got so excited about all sorts of other stuff, and particularly their religion, that they have missed the point, they've missed their Messiah, and they've gone off track. So let's kick off then with that question in verse 30 of chapter 9. What does this all mean? You can imagine, Paul, can't you, thinking, how can my nation, with all the knowledge, with all the privileges, I mean, how did I manage to do that? Because he did. How can I got the best maps, I had all the best sat-nav, and I took such a disastrous wrong turning, and almost all of the Jews, my brothers and sisters, they have. What does this all mean? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God, and it was by faith this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. As a nation, the Jews had tried really hard. They'd tried very, very hard. They got the right background. They'd had the right teaching. They'd followed all of the right laws some of the time. And then suddenly this bloke from Nazareth turns up and invites everyone to heaven so long as they put their trust in him. How can that be right? They don't deserve it. It can't be right. They haven't been trying hard enough. In fact, it's scandalous, isn't it, that somebody could just be put right with God purely for believing in Jesus and trusting in Jesus and living with Jesus for Jesus? It's disgusting. It can't be right. These people have made no effort whatsoever. They don't follow the law. They stick two fingers up at God. And yet God still loves them. How can it be? How can it be right? Let's look at verse 31 again. But the people of Israel who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law never succeeded. It's not that we weren't trying hard. Us Jews, says Paul. We really have tried hard. And we've got to remember, it is so important to remember that Paul is speaking from experience. He was a top-notch Jew. He was a top-notch rabbi. Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, Rabbi Saul from Tarsus, knew just what his fellow religious Jews would be thinking, because previously he had thought that way too. But no longer. As we reminded ourselves a couple of weeks back, Paul had been so angry with Christ that he'd gone out hunting Christians, and in a big way, but in a stunning, miraculous turn of events, Christ hunted Paul down, faced him down with the truth that Paul wasn't working for God. He's working for the enemy. He wasn't working for God as he thought. In fact, he'd been fighting against God. Well, if you missed the recap, then you can pick up Acts 17 and have a little read for that yourself later. But that's the reason that Paul is so well placed to answer the question he just posed. The question was, why are others turning to Christ in their droves? But the religious Jews are nowhere near close. Despite that, their love of God's law and all of their traditions. Why are the Jews failing? Why are they nowhere near close at getting what is the truth? Why don't they get it? Paul answers in verse 32. And why not? Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the laws instead of trusting him. God had been really clear all the way through. Trust me. Put your faith in me. That's what he'd said to them. And he'd given them things to help them put their faith in him. But they put their faith in the things that he had given them instead. God established a nation called Israel. He promised a Messiah. God gave them a full set of feasts and festivals, ways to worship, which would give a picture of things that the Messiah would fulfill. God provided them with perfect laws which pointed towards Messiah. God provided them with good leaders. God rescued Israel when Israel went off track. He provided miracles and staggering signs. God promised that through Israel the whole world would be blessed. God sent prophets with messages pointing towards the Messiah. God inspired songs and poems called Psalms which would point people towards him, the promised Messiah. God had given all these signposts, had given all these encouragements to Israel to trust him and to keep looking for Messiah, for the Christ. And yet, when Jesus came, said Paul, they stumbled over a great rock in their path. That's what he writes, isn't it? Now, obviously, this isn't a huge physical stone that somebody's dropped in the road. That would be silly, wouldn't it? But it is a great picture that turns up throughout the Bible. This idea of this stone is such a wonderful picture because this stone has an effect. In fact, it has two effects. One of two. People's reaction to Jesus is seen. They'll either stumble over it or they'll use the stone as their foundation. Read on then to see what Paul has to say in verse 33. First, Paul quotes from Isaiah 8:14. God warned them of this in Scripture when he said, I'm placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. God, through Isaiah, is giving a warning. If you keep on going in this way, you're going to stumble over this rock. The warning is twofold. First, it's a warning to Israel, who were at Isaiah's time facing a threat from the Assyrians. But it's also a future warning for Israel about what will happen if they reject the coming Messiah. Then he goes on to quote Isaiah again. This time it's Isaiah 28:16. But anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. So put together, you can see how simply it shows the response that people will have to Jesus. It's simple, isn't it? Those who kick against Jesus will fall. Those who take Jesus as their rock, as their cornerstone, will stand firm. He's the only firm foundation. Jesus makes this claim about himself too. If you check out Matthew 2, 42 to 43, you'll see that, quoting from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, he's quoting to the Pharisees when he asks them, didn't you ever read this in Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people that will produce the proper fruit. So we see, as we come to the end of chapter 9, we can see that Paul has shown us that God took the initiative by calling Israel. He took the initiative, but it turned out that most of them were so busy, they were so focused on doing their religion, that they tripped over Jesus without even seeing him. Because they weren't actually expecting God to do what God said he would do. They weren't expecting to see him. As he came, they were so focused on all of the instructions, they were so focused on all of the guidance, all of the busyness of doing church, all of the busyness, they completely missed what was before their eyes. So with that really sad fact down, with the ink just drying on the page, Paul comes to what we now call chapter 10, but obviously for Paul it was just the next paragraph in his letter because he didn't have chapter headings in his letter. That would be a weird thing to do, wouldn't it? Write a letter to somebody and put chapter headings in it. They were added later on. But for us, beginning of chapter 10 says this, dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and the prayer of God for the people, my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. If you're here with us when we looked at chapter 9, you'll see that he started off that chapter in a very similar way. He's got such a longing for his brothers and sisters, his friends to be saved. But it wasn't just I hope they kind of get it eventually. It wasn't that kind of longing, it was a real mourning in his heart. It was a real honest desire. His heart's desire was a concrete thing that turned into a concrete action of prayer to God for Israel. Not only did he pray, but he spoke to people. He didn't just care about them a bit. He cared about them a lot, he spoke to them a lot, and he prayed for them. I've got a question for you. I know, as I said earlier, you like questions, don't you? When you read Paul's words here, what do you feel? Maybe you feel bored, I don't know. Maybe you feel disinterested, I hope not. What do you feel? Do you find your heart being stirred up to think of all the people that you know who don't know Jesus? Your family, your friends, your neighbours, your colleagues, How many people do you know who don't know Jesus? I'll tell you, it will be more people than you do know who do know Jesus. Pretty sure of that. Maybe it will be people who've yet to come to that stone. So they haven't fallen over it and they haven't jumped on top. That stone, which is a foundation stone or a stumbling stone, maybe there are people you know who haven't got there yet, but maybe there'll be others who have stumbled, just as many Jews have. They stumble because of their tradition, because of church stuff, or because of religiousness. All of those things have perhaps become their God, or other things have become their God. They've been so busy being religious all the time that their full-time attention has been placed on their religion. Their minds have been full of religion. All the kind of rigmarole that goes along. So full, they haven't stumbled over Jesus and completely missed him, because there's still a chance, isn't there? There's still you. You could be praying for them. You could be talking to them. But maybe there are others who've got no interest whatsoever in faith. They just laugh and think, well, why? This is it. This is life. That's it. Not bothered. And so they stumble over Jesus instead of picking up and thinking about eternity, thinking about the miracle of creation, the miracle of the fact that we were created. But maybe they don't know because nobody's told them. When you read this passage, does it make you think? Because that's the design here. That's the idea. It's supposed to stir us up. Paul's heart is breaking for the lost. He's praying for them. He's sharing Jesus with them. And here's the challenge for you and for me. And I'm asking myself, as I ask you, and this is a question of honesty. Honestly, how much do we care? How much do we care? How much do you mourn for people who are on the wrong track and not on the right track? Do you pray for them? Do you talk to them? Do you show them the love of Jesus in your living? Do you invite them along to church? I know it's a hard thing, isn't it? It's difficult. I know that we struggle to bring up the awkward subjects of life, of death, of eternity. But friends, how can we honestly say we love and care for people if we fail to lovingly show them and tell them when we see them heading in completely the wrong way? And completely the wrong way is the way away from heaven. How can we do that when we know the truth? That there are just two options for eternity. There isn't a kind of happy, I'll make my own choice up at the end kind of way. There is heaven and there is hell. There are two places for eternity. There is an eternity with God, the source of all love, the source of all peace, the source of all contentment, the source of all joy. Or there is the eternity that sadly so many choose, an eternity of separation from God, which is therefore an eternity filled with hate instead of love, turmoil instead of peace, unhappiness instead of contentment, and sorrow instead of joy. Who would wish that on anybody? Now, I know we know all of this. So what are we going to do about it? Well, I know that I've used this illustration before, and maybe I'm labouring the point, but I'm going to use it again because it's a good one. Just imagine that I'm crossing the road to talk to Russell. We're off to have one of our elders' breakfasts at Sainsbury's, and it's busy, and I'm crossing the road. Hopefully he's got the order in already, really, because I'm hungry. But there I am. I'm going to talk to Russell. So I'm a good boy. Just ask my mum, she's here this morning. I'm a good boy. So I've got the green cross code, it's in my head. I'm looking right, I'm looking left, I'm looking up, I'm looking down. I'm so busy looking all over the place that, you know, I can't possibly get it wrong. And there's nothing coming. step out, and just as I'm crossing, a lamppost starts to fall. It's a freak accident. I can't see it, but Russell can. So just as I'm crossing the road, Russell shouts out, "Run!" Now, obviously, I think Russell's an idiot. But I look up, and I see he's not joking. You can tell that by his face. He hasn't got his kind of idiot joking face on. So, this is odd. So I run across the road. I listen to him. I trip, I land on the pavement, and just as the lamppost crashes behind where I've been standing. You and I need to be shouting out, "Run." If you're a Christian this morning, you need to be shouting out, "Run," because we can see the truth. We can see the danger. Others are missing because of all of the noise and the busyness and their focus on sometimes doing the right things as the world sees it. Christians, we need to be shouting out, "Run," because we can see the danger and others are missing it because of the noise and the busyness of the world that distracts. As the devil so subtly whispers, "You don't need to worry about that." We need to be caring enough to be sharing and praying and serious. But how do you do that? That's the thing we want to know, isn't it? How do we apply this kind of obvious thing that we all know? How do we apply that? How do we do that in practice? How do we help people see the choice before them? Well, you'll be surprised to know it's not difficult. This is how. Pray to God to soften your heart, first of all, to be aware of the urgency to share the good news. That is the first thing. Pray for one or two people, this is number two, who you know. Pray for them every day. Keep praying. Select those people and pray for them and keep praying for them. And share who you are praying with within your house groups, confidentially within your friends. And encourage each other to keep praying. So that's number two. Number three. Pray for an opportunity to say something simple about your faith, to share your faith, to make it obvious that you have faith. Should be obvious by the way you live. But ask for that opportunity. You know, if you ask God for things that he wants to give you, do you know what he does? It's amazing. He gives them to you in his timing and in the right way. Pray for people. Keep sharing about Jesus. Keep inviting them. They may never come. Keep praying. Keep inviting them. They may come. And then number five, do you know what that is? This is the really difficult one. Repeat numbers 1 to 5 again. And keep repeating numbers 1 to 5. Okay, well then let's rattle on anyway and wrap up our last few verses. But don't forget the importance of that. I know what enthusiasm they had for God. This is Paul writing in verse 2. But it is misdirected zeal. Now here's the thing. These people that Paul is feeling so bad about weren't atheists, they weren't even agnostic. They were keen on the idea of God. They believed in God. They knew God existed. It's a good start, isn't it? But I tell you, so does the devil. He believes in God as well. But it doesn't mean to say you're going to be seeing him in heaven. These people believed that God existed. They were keen on the idea, but they went off half-cocked. They stuck with the idea of God. And they got busy and zealous about their radical religion. And it's all misdirected. Why? Well, verse 3, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Sadly, this is where so many can go off track. They have lots of zeal but little knowledge. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. Or actually most people will say, well, if I'm just good, that'll do. God's God of love, so he doesn't mind. Well, he loves you enough to mind, trust me. The crazy thing here with Israel is that Israel's lack of knowledge wasn't because they had never been told. No, it's because they refused to learn. It's the same across the world. When people decide to ignore what you're telling them, you can't do anything about it. But we need to give them the opportunity. For the Israelites, it was hardly that they'd had a lack of opportunity. It was seen, it was completely laid out before them. Now, it wasn't a lack of opportunity, it was a simple refusal to learn. It was a willful, stubborn resistance to the truth. They were kind of early Frank Sinatra's this lot. They did it their way. They refused to admit that they needed saving. They thought they were good enough. They thought they were clever enough. They thought they could work hard enough. And so they did it their way. But their way is completely the wrong way. Verse 4. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. Should we try and do everything that the Bible tells us is right to do? Yes, we should. But not because we're trying to follow the law, but because of what Jesus has done for us to make it possible. So what do we do with all of this then? All of this passage of bits and pieces we've been looking at this morning. Well, firstly this. Let's track back to the beginning when I asked, have you ever gone completely the wrong way? It may be the case for some this morning that you are still going completely the wrong way. Maybe you just think you're not. Maybe you've never thought about it. It may be that for some this morning you're going completely the wrong way, that's you're early on in your life. And you've not really got to that point of giving it serious thought. I'd urge you to give it serious thought. Maybe you're in your later years, but this morning here is a clear warning. Unless you've given your life to Jesus, and unless you've committed to be obedient to him, trusting in him for everything, rather than trusting in yourself, or trusting in your wallet, or your bank balance, or somebody else's bank balance, whatever it is, unless you're trusting in Jesus, you're going the wrong way. You're off track. Your sat nav's faulty. You've got the wrong map. Have you ever made that step of faith? I beg you, whether you are young, old, or somewhere in between, don't wait. None of us know whether we've got tomorrow. It's not a threat. It's not a discouragement. It's just a fact. And what next? Well, for those of us who have taken that step, whether it's recently or decades back, don't forget those people that you're going to be praying for. Don't forget those people you're going to be talking to. Don't forget those people you're going to be inviting to church. And I'll tell you what, we'll make it easy, shall we? At the end of this month, we've got our church birthday, haven't we? We've got our church birthday celebrations. So the last Sunday of the month, invite people. They can come and eat as well. There's a barbecue, there's a service. Get busy inviting people. Don't forget the praying and the talking and the encouraging. And lastly, let's take a second or two as we close just to sit quietly and honestly ask God to show us where we might be in danger of taking a wrong turn. A turn that will take us away from a deep relationship with Jesus. And it's that we were created for. God made us to love him, to worship him, to enjoy him forever. To be loved by him. To have an incredible relationship. We start that relationship in this life when we give our lives to the Lord. But what we have to look forward to is something which is incredible. So let's just sit and ask whether there's a danger of us heading off in a wrong direction and taking steps that will take us away from Jesus rather than towards him. Let's pray.